Well, Megan, I really want to thank you for that set of worship songs that declare such amazing truth. I wish it were today. But there will come a day, and He is coming back. Meanwhile, we live in today. So how do we live in faith in the midst of the challenges that we're facing? That's really what Habakkuk is grappling with. That's what this series on When My World Is Spinning is all about. How do we live today in view of the reality of Jesus' return? How do we live in faith today? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you as your people seeking you to speak to us by your word. You have revealed your will, both your will for what you're going to do, but your will for each of our lives in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make your word come alive to us this day so that we might glorify your Son on the day he returns. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever been reluctant to pray to God because you're afraid he will answer your prayer? Like, you know, maybe you're grappling with some habitual sin or challenge, some destructive habit, and you're kind of afraid to pray to God because maybe the process of dealing with that is going to be painful. Or perhaps you're afraid to pray as our Lord has taught us to pray for your daily bread when you would really prefer to have a year or two or three of reserve in your bank account. Or you're afraid to God surrendering your whole life to Him because what if His plan for you is to sell all you have and take your family and move to Papua New Guinea? Habakkuk had desperately cried out to God about the situation in his land, the desperate circumstances he was facing, and God answered his prayer. The society in which he lived was filled with violence and strife and a flagrant disregard for God's law. Habakkuk cried out to God, "Do something about this situation." And God answered Habakkuk's prayer, but in a way that was startling. God responded to do something by promising to take care of the situation by sending the ruthless and evil Babylonians to destroy the nation. If I had been Habakkuk, having heard God's answer, I probably would have stopped praying. But not Habakkuk. Habakkuk had resolved to grow in his faith. So instead of retreating from God, he re-engaged God in prayer. So this morning, while Pastor Darren is on sabbatical, we're going to continue our five-week series from the book of Habakkuk that I've called When Your World Is Spinning. We're going to examine the second prayer Habakkuk records in his short three-chapter prophecy included at the end of the Old Testament. So would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Habakkuk chapter 1. Last week, we examined Habakkuk's first prayer. We saw Habakkuk had his focus on his circumstances rather than the God who controls circumstances. This week, we'll see Habakkuk had learned from God's response and consequently refocused his attention on God. Yet, Habakkuk still has questions because of a distorted understanding of who he was. So follow along as I read, beginning at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk can't believe what God has just revealed to him about the way God was going to deal with the despicable circumstances in his life. He's beside himself in confusion. How can God use the wicked to punish the righteous? How can a God of holiness use evil to affect good? Last week we saw Habakkuk's problem was having a distorted view of who God is, but this week we will see that Habakkuk's problem is having a distorted view of who he is. In God's response to Habakkuk's first prayer, God had invited his servant to refocus his attention. He had told Habakkuk to regard his voice more attentively. He said, "Look, see, be amazed, be astounded." Let's go to the next slide, please. God had told Habakkuk to reach beyond the narrow, egocentric, and ethnocentric world and observe God's work in the nations. He had told Habakkuk, realize that he, as God, is in control of time and of all nations and of everything going on in the world. And all of these answers to Habakkuk's desperate prayer were intended to move Habakkuk's focus off of his circumstances onto the person of God. Now, as we begin to examine Habakkuk's second prayer, it would appear Habakkuk had indeed refocused his attention. He had accused God of being unresponsive and unable and unjust. But in his second prayer, Habakkuk shows us that he had been wrong. His second prayer reflects a correct view of the nature of God. That's where I am. I have a hard time, I'll just confess to you, brothers and sisters, I have a hard time connecting my eyes both to a manuscript and to slides, but especially the clock. So I read through this, and I think we'll be over by about 1:30. Okay. Good to know, yes, so you can make plans. As he had in his first prayer, Habakkuk begins the second prayer by twice referring to God by the name Lord. Look at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord. Now that name Lord, that's spelled with all caps, refers to the personal name by which God revealed himself to Moses from the midst of a burning bush when Moses asked God his name. You'll recall that Moses had been raised in the court of Pharaoh. He knew the names of all of the scores of gods the Egyptians worshipped. So when God told him to go back to Egypt and deliver his people from their captivity, Moses obviously wanted to know, well, what's your name? What will I tell people? Who is the God that is calling them to leave? And so God responded by telling Moses the name by which his people were to know him. Now, Kathy and I travel as your missionaries to the Middle East and North Africa and Central Asia. We meet lots and lots of people there. The first thing we ask people is, what is your name? And since they don't speak English, we try to memorize little phrases that ask that question. That's the easy part. The hard part is the names that they give us are not names that we usually recognize. And I have a hard time enough with English names remembering what they are, but names in other languages I have a harder time doing. But every name has a meaning. And this name, Lord, in all caps, is a convention in our English Bibles to refer to the personal name of God. Because the original covenant people of God thought that name, that personal name of God, was so holy, they wouldn't actually say it out loud. They just captured the four consonants that comprise the name. For many years, scholars believed the name should be pronounced Jehovah, modern scholars believe it should be pronounced Yahweh. And that's why when we read, we normally say Lord, because the covenant people of God would usually refer by the title Adonai, Lord, instead of pronouncing this holy personal name of God. And in my mind, that's very ironic. God wants his name to be known. That's why he revealed it to Moses. It's the name that demonstrates to us that God has called us into a personal relationship with himself. And although Yahweh is the name of God most associated with the people of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it's also the name for God that is most precious to us of the New Covenant, because it is the name that is encased in the name Jesus, Yeshua. The Yah is Yahweh. The Shua is saves. God saves. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. Is God unresponsive? Hardly. Our Heavenly Father has given us his name so that we can know him and communicate with him. We're told to come boldly into his presence in prayer because we have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Jesus has told us to pray in his name, and our God will answer and always hear us. So Habakkuk recognized this personal relationship he had with God in his second prayer. He twice refers to God by his name, Yahweh. And because of this personal relationship, Habakkuk is able to refer to God in verse 12 as my God and my Holy One. He had grown in his appreciation for the nature and person of God as he prayed. And so now he acknowledges that the Lord calls us into a personal relationship with himself. In his first prayer, Habakkuk had wondered if God was unresponsive because he was not doing anything about his spinning world. Now Habakkuk acknowledged, God, you've heard my prayer. But Habakkuk had also wondered if God was unable to do anything about the desperate situation he found himself in. In this second prayer, Habakkuk has grown to see that God is not unable. In fact, his God and rock can do anything. He not only refers to God by his personal name, Lord or Yahweh, but also by the description God, which translates the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the creator, the one who, according to Genesis chapter 1, created the universe and everything in it. Habakkuk acknowledges that Elohim is all-powerful and sovereign over everything. Verse 12, you have appointed, you have ordained. In verse 14, he says, you have made. He refers to God as the rock, the all-powerful and sovereign, the one who is unmovable and unchanging and unchangeable amidst all the chaos and anarchy of Habakkuk's spinning world. Last week, we considered how our own lives can be just as chaotic and confused as Habakkuk's situations. We considered that there are events or circumstances in each of our life that feel so ingrained and permanent, it would be impossible for those circumstances to ever change. A chronic illness, a disability, an estranged relationship, a load of consumer debt, a destructive habit, a destroyed reputation. Each of us has something in our lives, no matter how big or how small, that we feel is, it's just the way it is. It's a burden or condition that may not always be at the front burner of our life, but it's there nevertheless. And this situation often robs us of the joy that could be ours. And because we have tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed to overcome this challenge, we think it's impossible for God to do anything about it because God's unable. Habakkuk believed this lie about the despicable circumstances in his country until he began to focus his attention away from the challenge onto the person of God. And as he focused upon God's character, he reflected in prayer that God is creator, Elohim, that all that exists does so because God made it. He reflected that God not only created everything, but he is continuing to shape events to achieve his purposes. He's the rock who can fall upon all of our problems and crush it. He's the creator who can remake any aspect of our lives to enhance his glory and further our good. And that's why Habakkuk reveals in his second prayer that he has learned about God. But there was still a third distortion of God's character that Habakkuk questioned in the first prayer. He wondered if God was unjust. In verse 3, he had prayed, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" And God had answered his question by telling the prophet he was about to do something about the injustice and wrong within the nation of Judah. Habakkuk now acknowledged that indeed God is the Holy One. The term holy here refers to the purity of God. God is incapable of sinning or being tempted by sin. His purity is unassailable. In this respect, God is totally other than we are. Our holiness is always derived. It's not intrinsic to us. Our natural bent as human beings is toward sin, is toward evil. Our natural inclination is toward rebellion against God. But our God is not like this. He's the Holy One, the one according to verse 13, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. That doesn't mean that God is unaware of evil, but rather he can't be tempted by it. He's not like the gods of the Greeks or the Romans or the Norse mythology who were inflamed with the same distorted lusts and passions as our humans, just on a superhuman scale. No, the God of the Bible is unique among all the pantheons of the world's religions as being a God who is consistently and constantly pure. He is holy. He is righteous. He cannot do wrong. He cannot be unjust. So in his first prayer, Habakkuk had asked some very strong questions about the nature of God. And as he focused upon his circumstances, he wondered if God was unresponsive and unable and unjust. But God had answered his questions, and his perceptions of God were changed as Habakkuk asked questions and listened to the answers that God gave. And yet, Habakkuk isn't through asking questions. He still has more questions for God. In fact, he acknowledged that God responds to his people because he's personal and he's able to address problems, because he's powerful and he's reliable, because he's holy. But he's still struggling with God's justice. Habakkuk simply could not believe that God was going to use the evil Babylonians to deal with the despicable circumstances in his homeland. And it created a dilemma for Habakkuk. If God is holy and unchanging and has an eternal covenant relationship with a people, then how can God do what he said he was about to do? How could God raise up the Babylonians to correct the situation of violence and injustice in the land of Judah? How can God use the wicked to discipline the righteous? And there's no doubt that the Babylonians were wicked. God had made that abundantly clear in his answer to Habakkuk's first prayer, as we saw in verses 5 to 11. And Habakkuk has no problem accepting how evil the Babylonians are. In verses 15 to 17, he describes the Babylonians like a fisherman who's dragging a net behind his boat and capturing everything in the net indiscriminately. Echoing God's earlier description, Habakkuk called the Babylonians in verse 13 treacherous and wicked. So in Habakkuk's mind, the people of Judah were righteous in comparison. Look at verse 13 again. "Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Are you sensing Habakkuk's dilemma? Have you ever felt the same dilemma in your life as well? If God is who we say he is, who he declares he is, who we believe he is, then how can good things or bad things happen to good people? If we tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, and yet they see Christians suffering and persecuted and in poverty and dying of incurable illnesses and losing our jobs, then what kind of witness is that of God's love and care and sovereignty? Last year in Sweden, a deluded man burned a copy of Islam's holy book, the Quran. This individual act by one person led to worldwide condemnation by Muslim clerics and incited violence against Christians in many places in the world. One of those places was a town in the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. On August 16th of last year, a mob of angry townspeople entered 21 church buildings, destroyed all of the contents within, including all of the Bibles that were there, and then they set the church buildings on fire. Having done this, they went to the houses of over 100 Christians and did the same to those houses. Terrified believers who were not able to flee from the mobs were beaten mercilessly while the police stood by and watched. Several hours after most of the destruction and violence had occurred, the Pakistani government responded by ordering the police to stop the rioting and protect the innocent Christians who had been attacked. But this is not an isolated incident in Pakistan. Just a week ago, a Christian named Ehsan Shan was convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to death for allegedly posting a defaced copy of the Quran on TikTok. Sentenced to death for posting a defaced copy of the Quran on TikTok. And last month, another Christian, Nazir Masih, was beaten to death by a mob for a similar allegation. Killing of Christians, imprisonment on charges of blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad, widespread slavery, social and economic discrimination, they're common in the country of Pakistan. This year, Pakistan is rated by Open Doors as the 7th most dangerous country in the world for Christians. 8 of the top 10 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted are Muslim-majority countries in the Middle East, North Africa, and Central Asia. And these are the countries that Kathy and I focus our ministry on, encouraging persecuted Christians in these countries to stay strong and be bold in their witness, which they're doing, multiplying disciples, planting house churches. According to Open Doors, 1 in 7 Christians around the world live under persecution. In Africa, the rate is not 1 in 7, it's 1 in 5. And in Asia, it's 2 in 5. 40% of Christians who live in countries in Asia live under persecution, ranging from loss of family, to loss of job, to imprisonment, and even death. Is it dangerous in your workplace to be a Christian? Is it hazardous for you to follow Christ in your school? Do you wonder why God would allow those who do not follow Christ to persecute you or ridicule you or mock you or dismiss you for following Jesus? See, Habakkuk's dilemma is he's trying to reconcile God's nature with God's actions. But Habakkuk's dilemma is based on 3 faulty delusions about himself. In verse 13, he refers to himself and the nation of Israel as the righteous. Now, interestingly, in his first prayer, he had acknowledged the true state of his people. He had acknowledged the nation was utterly depraved. He had pointed out to God the violence and injustice and strife and conflict that abounded in Judah. But when he was faced with the imminence of God's justice and judgment, He rationalized that the sin of his nation really wasn't that bad. And we do the same thing. Oh, in our religious moments, we'll admit we aren't as good as we ought to be, but rarely do we admit that we are as bad as God says we are. But what does Scripture say about us? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. And sin means that we have failed to attain to the standard of God's righteousness. Prophet Isaiah says in 64 verse 6, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." God regards even our best efforts as filthy things, worthy of only being thrown away and burned. God declares that humanity is totally depraved, meaning that nothing we can do can merit God's favor. What we earn by what we do is his condemnation. This is what he says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What we do, our sin, earns us wages, and those wages are death. The Bible gives us only one remedy for our sinful condition, and that's to accept God's offer of forgiveness. What we cannot do, God has done. Jesus, the unique God-man, the second person of the Trinity, lived a perfect life, never sinning even one time. Consequently, he did not earn the wages of death. When he voluntarily surrendered his life on the cross, the Father accepted his perfect offering of his perfect life as a substitution for our sin. Simply by trusting this act of obedience on Jesus' part obtains for us God's forgiveness and reconciliation. When we receive Jesus, when we trust in him, we receive God's complete salvation as a gift. But let's be clear about something. Having been forgiven doesn't mean that we have become righteous in ourselves. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, is imputed, or it's credited to our account. Even as Christians, we're not intrinsically good. Rather, Christ's goodness is applied to us. We remain sinners saved by God's grace until a future day when our bodies are transformed. That is why we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, deliver us from this sinful state." What changes is not our basic nature, not even our ability to overcome future sin. What changes is Jesus begins to live his perfect life in and through us. What changes is that we now have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to overcome our sinful disposition and equip us to overcome sin in any and every single temptation. As Christians, we have the power to live lives that please God, not because we are intrinsically righteous, but because we have been declared righteous and have Christ's righteousness living in us and working through us. Habakkuk's delusion was that as a believer in God, he was good. He was not. He remained, as we do, a sinner saved by grace who needed to daily yield his life to God's power to overcome his sin. His first delusion was that he was good. His second delusion was that he deserved God's salvation, that he was worthy. Habakkuk confidently claims in verse 12, "We will not die." His confidence rested in being a member of the covenant family of Israel. God had sovereignly chosen the nation of Israel out of all of the nations on the earth to be his special possession, his treasured possession.
And Habakkuk knew this. He even took pride in this. He was confident in his heritage, but he had forgotten why God had chosen Israel in the first place. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, which will also be on your screen. But if you look it up in your Bibles, you actually see these words in your Bible. Exodus 19, 3 to 6, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" What does God say about his purpose in choosing one nation to be this special treasured possession? What's the purpose? Verse 6 says, "Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what's the role of a priest? A priest is someone who mediates between a holy God and a sinful people. A priest mediates. He brings God and people together. He represents God to people. Israel was to be a mediator of God to the world, representing God to the rest of the world, and thus being God's channel of blessing to the rest of the world. And what would a nation of priests look like? Well, God says in Exodus 19:6 that it would be a holy nation, a nation that resembled the holy God it represented. Israel was to be a holy nation, resembling God, accurately representing God to the rest of the world, so that the people of the world would see the distinctiveness of Israel, and they would flock to Israel to say, "How have you been changed? What went on? Who is this God that you worship?" And you know, this actually occurred during King Solomon's time. In King Solomon's time, people from all over the world, ambassadors from all over the world, the Queen of Sheba, they all came because they had heard the reports of this transformation of this nation because they were worshiping the true God. Well, why did he choose? Why did God choose the Jews? Why did he choose Israel? Was there something intrinsically better about them that led God to choose them to be his special channel of blessing rather than some other people? Were they worthy of God choosing them? Well, the answer is found in a couple of books later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Turn over there. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. God says to the nation of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now get this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose Israel? Was it because they were bigger and better than the other nations? No. God says they were the smallest of people. Was it because they're more ethical or more brilliant or more refined or wealthier that God chose them to be his channel of blessing for the rest of the world? No. God says it was simply his choice. He chose to love them. He picked them to love them and to continue to love them because he had committed himself to do so. God chose one man, a man named Abram. He called this man out of obscurity from all of the people in the world, and he pledged to do something in Abram's life, to work out through his descendants a plan to redeem the world from its bondage to sin. Abram responded in faith to that covenant and thereby became the beginning of a plan that God worked out through the nation of Israel. the culmination of God's plan would be for God himself to take on our humanity and be born as a son of Israel, a Jew. He would grow up within the nation of Israel and then die not only for the sins of Israel, but the sins of the entire world. This was all part of God's plan. The nation that God chose to fulfill his plan to the world, though, in time came to believe that it was deserving of God's merciful use of it. Habakkuk needed reminding. He didn't deserve God's salvation. There was nothing worthy in Habakkuk or in the Jewish people that merited God's love or choice to use them as his channel. But Habakkuk and others had forgotten. And unfortunately, so have we. What does God say about the church? Well, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, 9. Here's what Peter writes. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Those words sound familiar to you? The same words that God spoke to the nation of Israel, he speaks to the church. He says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And now that's pretty heady stuff. We can get a big head as Christians thinking that about the exalted position that we have in Christ, but don't miss what Peter goes on to say. The purpose of this choice, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are saved not so that we can declare our own praises, but that we can give praise to the one who has shown us grace and mercy. It's not because we're worthy that God has called us into the assembly of God's people called the church. It is purely by God's grace, and it's purely by his mercy. Grace to give us what we don't deserve, mercy to withhold from us what we do deserve. There's no basis for us to think that we are worthy of God's favor. Habakkuk was deluded about his own goodness, about being worthy, and finally Habakkuk was deluded about being better than others. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13, Habakkuk asks God, how can he possibly watch the Babylonians swallow up those more righteous than themselves? What a terrible trap we fall into when we begin to compare ourselves with other people. First, it's impossible for us to accurately know what's going on in the heart of another person. We can barely understand what's going on in our own hearts. How could we possibly look inside of another? But more importantly, to compare our relative righteousness is to slip back into believing we have something to offer to God. The fact is, no matter who we are, we have all fallen short of God's glory. So I've got a challenge, and I need two volunteers. I need someone no older than 8 years old. Do we have anybody in here no older than 8 years old? Anybody? Anybody? Can you come up? Can you come up? Good. Come on up here. Wonderful. Yeah. You can come right up. Look at this boldness, huh? This is a confident. What's your name?
Liam.
Liam? I'm glad to meet you, Liam. How old are you, Liam? You are 4 years old? Wow. What a brave 4-year old, huh? Do we have anyone older than 8 years old who would like to volunteer? Now, Liam's gonna stay up here. Anybody else? Older? Okay. Come up here too. Yeah, you can come up here too. Do we have anyone older than 28 years old? What's your name?
Jackson.
Jackson? How old are you?
10.
10, awesome. Why don't you stand next to Liam? Okay. Someone older than 28, 38, 48, 58? Any volunteers? 43 will count. Come on up here. Now, this is a, The brave woman who talks about her age. We're not going to point that out, 43. And your name is?
Carla.
Carla, okay. We have Jackson and Liam and Carla. Okay, here's what I've got. I've got $100 in my pocket. It's 100 Jamaican dollars. But, you know, okay. I didn't have $100 at home, but I've got 100 Jamaican dollars. Anybody know how much this is worth? Yeah, 64 cents. But it still says 100 on it, okay? Okay. Here, I will give this to any of you who can... Here, I'm going to go put you down here. Let's stand down here. Let's stand here. Jackson, can you get down there? Let me help you. Okay. Liam, let me help you. All right. I will give this to the first one of you who can, without using any other assistance, jump up and touch this middle light right here. Okay? All right? No? Go ahead and try. Can you touch the light? Can you touch it? Go ahead and jump up and touch that light. Liam, okay, got up to here. Very good. Jackson, you give it a try. Give it a try. Whoa, pretty good. That's up here. Okay, we got this.
I don't even want to.
You're not even going to try. Okay. This is a wise woman here. All right. Why can't they reach the roof? It's impossible. Now, they can do better than one another. They can get closer, but no one in here, without assistance, could stand right here and jump up and touch the roof because it's too high. That's God's righteous standard. It's too high. Some of us can get closer. We can jump a little closer. We can get a little closer to the goal, but none of us can achieve it. All of us fall short. And that's why Jesus, the perfect God-man who never sinned, took upon himself on the cross all of our sins because he was doing for us what none of us could do for ourselves. We're not worthy. We're not good. We are saved by his grace alone. Okay. 64 cents. Spend it wisely. Thank you. You didn't jump. Did you jump? Maybe. No, I don't have another one. Okay, you may go back. You may go back here, please. Excellent. Habakkuk's dilemma. How can God use the wicked to discipline the righteous? Is shown to be a question with a fatal flaw because it's built on a delusion. The delusion is that there is any intrinsic difference between the people of Israel and the Babylonians. They were all sinners. Both nations were composed of people, and the people who composed both nations were all wicked, rebellious sinners who deserve God's wrath the same as we do today. Now, Habakkuk had admitted his wickedness, the wickedness of his own people, when his attention was only focused on his own country. But what Habakkuk had admitted, he didn't really believe. When God expanded his prophet's view to look at the rest of the world, Habakkuk's false belief about his intrinsic goodness was exposed. And brothers and sisters, I suspect we think like Habakkuk when we compare us as citizens of this great democracy and compare our country, as bad and wicked as it is, with other countries in the world, like Pakistan. We say, well, we're better. How could God use a wicked country like Pakistan to persecute good people? So why does God allow injustices like this, our perceived injustices, to occur in our lives? Okay, because he's trying to show us just our desperate need for himself. He's trying to get us to look inside our own house. After leaving the staff here at Oakwood 25 years ago, we were called to serve a small church in Naples, Florida. Kristen, our daughter Kristen, had just married your pastor, Darren, and our other two kids were in college, and after months of searching, we thought we had found our dream home. It was a small villa, had a gorgeous waterfront view and a resort area within a couple of miles of the Gulf of Mexico, and it was almost within our budget. So we had searched extensively, but had found little in our price range in this very expensive part of Florida. But when we discovered this villa, we immediately put an offer in, and the offer was immediately accepted. Shortly before we were closing, we had to make a trip out of town, and our realtor called us up and said that the couple we were buying from had decided they no longer wanted to sell. They wanted to be released from the contract. Well, what should we do? Our realtor said the contract is solid. There's no legal way they could break it. We might have to go to court, but we could certainly have the house. So should we push through? How should we respond? It seems so unfair. We had searched for so long. We'd been living in a cramped apartment for 2 years, and we needed the additional space, and we knew that this was a one-of-a-kind place, and after a long struggle in prayer, Kathy and I decided to release the couple from the contract. And here's the primary reason we did. We saw this as an opportunity for God to show us what was really the motivations of our heart. What I had seen in my heart was, it was not very pretty. Covetousness, materialism, selfishness. My heart was focused on earthly things, not heavenly. I wanted to demand my rights. I thought I was owed such a place because I was serving God in full-time ministry. Like Habakkuk, I knew some truths about God. I knew he had called me into a relationship with himself. I knew he was able to do all things. I knew he was holy and just. So why had he allowed this unjust situation in my life? The reason was that God's goal in my life, as in yours, is to continually refine my character so that I enhance his glory in every circumstance of life. He placed me in challenging circumstances, even subjecting me to injustice in order to display his glory through me. So how do we resolve Habakkuk's dilemma? What's the determination to Habakkuk's question? How can a good God use bad people to discipline us? Determination is this: we're bad too. And we need God's difficult circumstances in our life to finish the work of transformation he has begun in us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So God uses bad people to discipline bad people so that bad people can learn to rely upon God's goodness and grace. So let me challenge you, brothers and sisters, to examine your hearts today. Habakkuk was one of us, a man who loved God. He desired to serve him, understand his world and relationship to God. He was a man of prayer who was learning in and through prayer that God wanted to change his life, transforming him into the image that God had for his life. God wants to do the same in each of our lives as well. Prayer is the primary means God uses to do this. No prayer, no change. So determine to pray, dear friends, and see how God will transform you as he exposes your delusions and resolves your dilemmas so that your declarations about him will be true in the world around you that is spinning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your inspired word so that our reason doesn't have to figure out the seeming disparities in the world around us. We acknowledge that you are sovereign and you are good and you are holy and you have a purpose, not just for our individual lives, but for your church and for your world. And Lord, we want to surrender to that purpose. We know you will use difficult processes to continue this refining work in us. And we pray you would give us boldness and courage to accept that and learn from our circumstances, the difficulties of them, and how you work, how you want to rid us of what is inside of our hearts and replace it with the life of Jesus. So enable us to do that this day. We pray in his name. Amen.